So I don't know if you noticed, but a very significant event passed with not a whole lot of fanfare just 3 days ago. In the summer of 1969, American Science and Technology sent three men 250,000 miles and landed two of those men on the moon. Today, no big deal. But 1969, big deal. I remember I would watch it on television. They would broadcast the sights and sounds from the moon down to Earth, and then CBS had it. And then I would go outside and I would look up at the moon, and then I would go back inside and look at the image on the television screen, and it was just absolutely stunning and astounding. Men were walking on the moon. Unprecedented moment in world history. It was a stunning first, and it set the tone for the space exploration, not just in America, but around the world for the next several decades. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we encounter, in my opinion, a far more momentous event in world history: the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. The birth of the church of Jesus Christ. It all began with the spectacular arrival of the Holy Spirit, which you've looked at already, and now the first sermon of the church age preached by none other than the Apostle Peter. And in it, he explains what the supernatural phenomenon meant, because there were questions about it, and he begins by focusing on the unique marker of this new age, which is the coming of the Spirit. So this morning, we're going to look at a very simple thesis, but it's a very significant and it's a very powerful thesis for each one of us who are followers of Jesus to really get our hands on. And that is this: the arrival of the Holy Spirit provided new spiritual energy to live for Christ and to serve the Lord. We cannot do it in the flesh. We cannot do it without His help. So Jesus sent the Spirit to become the equipment to enable us to do it. It's a big deal. And it all took place, or began to take place, on this day, the day of Pentecost. The arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, from our text, we're going to observe Peter engaging in a couple of actions. First of all, in the 14th and 15th verses, we're going to take note of the fact that Peter protested a false accusation which was leveled against him and the other apostles. And then secondly, in verses 16 and 21, we're going to see Peter preaching a scriptural explanation. It's really the first Bible-based message of the church age. Now, previously, we saw Jesus' promise of a new helper come to pass, right? That's what the day of Pentecost is all about. The Holy Spirit has come down now. The Spirit's arrival was accompanied by sensational sights and sounds, which grabbed the people's attention, to say the least. Now, some were amazed and wanted to know what all of this meant, and others were unfazed by it, and they became mockers and ridiculed and made fun of what was taking place. So in keeping with his nature, you would expect this of Peter. Peter springs into action, and he becomes the first preacher of the gospel in the era of the church. And that is what we're going to be examining this morning. So if you would please, look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And this is where we find Peter protesting a false accusation. This is Acts chapter 2. Let me read the first part of verse 14. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them." So the verse begins with an adversative. That's what "but" is. It's a word that suggests there's going to be a response here to what has happened previously. So the mockers have mocked, the ridiculers have ridiculed, and Peter can't stand it. He stands up, and now he's going to respond to them, which of course is in keeping with his very person, right? We know Peter to be an impetuous guy. But we see a very different Peter here than we last encountered in the Gospels. So what were some of our last memories of Peter from the Gospels? Well, let me share a couple of them with you because it helps us appreciate what's happening here and what has taken place in Peter's life because of the Spirit's presence. After piously promising Jesus he would never abandon him like all the rest of Jesus' apostles or disciples, he left Jesus alone in the garden and he joined the rest of them in running away that night that Jesus was betrayed. And of course, later on, when he was identified as one of Jesus' disciples, his Galilean brogue gave him away. And these were servant girls. He denied knowing him, even using some pretty powerful and strong language he probably hadn't used in quite a while. So in contrast to those moments of weakness, look at Peter here. Because Peter here is boldly and courageously standing up, and he's taking issue with the accusation that has been leveled against him and the apostles by the mockers. Clearly, Peter is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and he becomes exhibit A for the crowd to scrutinize. This is what a Spirit-filled person looks like. Bold, courageous, unafraid to stand in the face of tremendous opposition and mockery. Now, nothing in the text implies that Peter was expecting to preach. I don't know if you ever think about this when you read this section. Nothing here suggests that Peter had spent a week preparing his sermon. That's what I've done this past week. I prepared my sermon for this morning. Peter did not prepare a sermon, and he's standing there without any notes. I can't imagine doing that. I call this Peter's Spirit-led extemporaneous sermon. But Peter, I suspect, remembered words of Jesus, words like Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, when he said to his disciples, "Don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but it is the Holy Spirit." So it's the Holy Spirit who is enabling Peter. And we take note of another interesting thing here. This is a pretty lengthy passage from the prophet Joel, found in Joel 2, 28 through 32. And Peter recites it from memory. He was scripture saturated. And that's why he could stand up and in his mind, with the Spirit's help, he connected this scripture with what had taken place on that day. I like what Spurgeon used to say. He said, all of us should be so filled with Scripture that our blood is bibbling. And when we are cut, we bleed Scripture everywhere. And that's precisely what we see here with Peter. He is bleeding the prophet Joel. And he assumes a very familiar role. He becomes the spokesman for the rest of the apostles, as he has been throughout the course of their time together. And the text implies the rest of the men physically stood up with him, which had to embolden him because he knew he was not alone. He's living out the principle of Ecclesiastes 4, where we find that very famous verse that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Peter and the apostles stand up, and now he's going to respond on their behalf to the mockers. They abandoned Jesus together, so it's kind of interesting that now they rally together for Jesus. Now, Peter always stands in the position of primacy in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. He is first in all the listings of the apostles, every one of them, he's listed first. He is first to open his mouth. We know all about that, right? We often jokingly say he had a foot-shaped mouth because he was always putting his foot in it. He was first to walk on water. Matter of fact, I think he's the only one next to Jesus who walked on water. He's first to draw a sword to his commendation. And now he is first to preach the gospel in the gospel age. This is the very first sermon preached in the church age. That's why this is a momentous occasion. That's why this text is so important. This is the very first sermon, a prelude to what I'm doing here and what Josh does every Sunday here in this pulpit. Peter preached the first one. And man, what a sermon. We're going to discover later in the chapter, 3,000 plus come to know Christ as Savior. And it establishes a brand new thing, this thing that the Bible refers to as the church of Christ, over which he is the head. this living organism, the spiritual organism of men and women who are born again from the day of Pentecost until he comes for his bride, the church, and removes us from the earth, he is building his church. Right this moment, he's building his church, not just here, but in Chiclayo and in many other places. I always love looking at missionary pictures because I'm looking at the faces of men and women who will be with me in heaven. They are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. And even though we don't speak the same language and our culture is very different and we look very different, as we're going to discover, the gospel is universally applicable to all men and women. Look at the second part of that verse, verse 14. So Peter begins, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Now, we're not told where this event takes place, but in all probability, it was in the outer court of the Temple Mount, because frankly, that was the only location large enough in Jerusalem to accommodate thousands of people. So envision the Temple Mount. I have stood on the Temple Mount, even as it is today, and it is significantly large. And it's there where this event probably took place. We're not told that Peter spoke in tongues. It's interesting. There was tongue speaking, which occurred earlier in chapter 2, but when Peter gets up to preach, we're not told he speaks in tongues, and I suspect it's because he spoke in the vernacular of the day, which was Aramaic or Koine Greek, because those were the two common everyday languages used by most Jewish people. So he stands up, and in the language that all of them spoke, he speaks. Now, there's an irony about this setting. So this is the commencement of the church. This is the beginning of the church. This is like day one of the church. But the irony of the whole context is the entire moment in church history is very Jewish. It is very Jewish. For instance, the speaker was Jewish, Peter. It was a Jewish holiday, Pentecost. It focused on the resurrected Jewish Messiah, Jesus. It was the Jews who crucified the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the only non-Jews present, the text indicates, were Gentiles who had become Jewish proselytes, which means they were ethnically non-Jewish. They were Greeks, Romans, etc., but they had become religiously practitioners of Judaism. And Peter addresses them, first of all, as native-born Hebrews, because he talks about the men of Judea. Those are people who were born in Israel. But then he also talked about those who are residing in Jerusalem, probably a reference to those whose origins geographically were in other places in the Roman Empire. But now they're in Jerusalem, but they're all Jewish. And Peter admonishes his listeners to pay careful and close attention to what he's about to say. It's almost as if he looks them in the eyes, thousands of people, and says, "Are you listening? Are you paying attention? I want you to tune in, not tune out." And then he proceeds. And this boldness and this fearlessness, in my opinion, it's astonishing. Why? Because these are the very same people who just a few weeks before had been saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, kill Jesus. We want Barabbas, we don't want Jesus." And yet there's Peter, boldly, courageously, unashamedly declaring, as he was enabled by the Spirit, the gospel. Look at verse 15. "For these men," this is Peter continuing his sermon now, "for these men," referring, I suspect, to himself and the other apostles, "for these men are not drunk, as you suppose." That was the charge. They're drunk. He says, it's only the third hour of the day. So Peter begins his message with a rebuttal to the charge made by the mockers. And he emphatically refutes the charge by practically noting, it's way too early in the day for Jewish men to be drinking. Well, why? Well, because the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning, and on holy days, like this day, the day of Pentecost, and on the Sabbath, the Jews did not eat and drink until after 9 o'clock. And on holy days, they didn't drink wine until 11 o'clock. And most Jewish men only drank wine when they ate a meal. So he says, your charge that these are drunk men is ridiculous, because it's way too early in the day. It just takes a real practical approach to addressing the issue. Now, we know it's 9 a.m. in the morning because the Jews had an interesting way of reckoning time from sunset to sunrise. And they divided the day into 12 equal hours, two periods of 12 equal hours, 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of light. And if you calculate that, 9 a.m. is the third hour. Now, it's interesting that this charge of drunkenness was an attempt by the doubters to explain something away they had a hard time understanding. How is it that these men, who we know to be Galileans, we know to be Jewish, how is it that they're speaking known languages of all of these pilgrims who come to Jerusalem for Pentecost? How is that possible? And their feeble attempt, ridiculous attempt, is, oh, they're just drunk. Well, yeah, of course, when you get drunk, you start speaking other languages, right? Well, I guess maybe you do. It's just not one we all understand. It was a ridiculous charge. Now, there's something interesting to take note of here. Because I've heard people say, well, if I could only have lived in Jesus' day and seen what he did, I would believe. Well, listen, there were thousands of people who lived in Jesus' day who heard him and saw him perform miracles, and they did not believe. We see that here, don't we? There's this incredible phenomenon. The wind, like noise, shaking the upper room. Tongues of fire coming down and resting upon men's heads. And then they speak known languages that they have never learned. You see, supernatural phenomena doesn't always ensure people will repent, believe, and obey. So don't think it does. It didn't on that day. Now, the apostle clearly states that what they're seeing is not people drunk with wine. But as one commentator noted, they're drunk, but they're drunk with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, over in Ephesians 5:18, the apostle Paul said, don't get drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled, or literally be controlled by the Spirit. And so this idea of being under the influence is what Peter's trying to convey to these people. Oh, yeah, they're under the influence of something, but it isn't alcohol, it's not wine, it's the Spirit of God. And he is doing a miraculous work in their lives. They're under the supernatural control of the Spirit, not wine. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just talk real practically here. Because as I looked at Peter here, I was really encouraged. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever failed the Lord Jesus? I see a lot of heads going, oh yeah. Have you ever let him down? Have you ever disappointed him? Have you ever grieved the Lord Jesus? Have you ever quenched the Lord's working in your life? And of course, who of us haven't done one or more of those, right? That is all of us. That is all of us. Peter standing and preaching on Pentecost gives all of us hope. Gives all of us hope. He did all of the above, but the Lord didn't give up on him, and frankly, Peter didn't give up on himself. He grieved and went out and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord. But we read from the scriptures, he acknowledged his sin, Jesus forgave his sins, Jesus restored him completely, and used him in an even greater way. You see, Peter was a very imperfect man who knew it, but he was rescued. And then he was used by a perfect God to bring glory to his Lord and good to others. You know, after he was publicly restored to the disciples on the shores of Galilee in John chapter 21, you know what the last thing Jesus says to him is? The last thing Jesus said to Peter was the first thing he said to Peter. Peter, just follow me. Just follow me. Doesn't that encourage you? You see, we ought to be comforted and encouraged because this can be true for all of us. Because who of us haven't let Jesus down? John Newton, you know that name, right? John Newton, he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said a lot of stuff that's really good. Another dead guy I'm quoting this morning, sorry. But this is a good one. He said, I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. Praise God. Praise God. There's hope as we look at Peter, as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Now let's move on and take a look at our second point here. Peter preaching a scriptural explanation. Verses 16 through 21. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. So having practically refuted the charge of drunkenness, Peter now turns to the Jewish scriptures to explain what was happening on that day. And from memory, he quotes a lengthy passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel. And this is a quote from the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. And so somewhere in the 3rd century B.C., they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek, which was the common language of the day. So he quotes from that. Now, I want to take a moment to help you know there's a little bit of an interpretive challenge here. And that's because the question has been raised, so did all of this passage get fulfilled on that day, or was just a part of it, or were they just using it to kind of illustrate what was happening? I want to talk a little bit about that. So did Peter see a complete fulfillment of this prophecy, and that's why he quotes from Joel, or did he just see in the prophecy an application to the church? Now, some people say it's not a fulfillment at all. Why? Because the signs and wonders of the latter part of Joel's prophecy never took place. We have no record of that here in Acts chapter 2. So the conclusion is Peter's application is the Holy Spirit is here, and he will indwell and he will empower Christians. Well, absolutely, that's true. Others say, well, the prophecy will be fully fulfilled in the millennium. So it's not completely fulfilled here. So they kind of believe it's partially fulfilled, maybe. Peter uses it to show that Pentecost is a pre-fulfillment, giving a taste of what will happen in the millennium when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. So we know that's probably going to happen in the millennium. But I kind of fall into this idea that it's a partial fulfillment. And I think that's a biblical way of looking at these kind of passages that are prophetic, a partial fulfillment. So part of this was fulfilled on that day, but a part of it will be fulfilled in the future, way down the road. And I believe I can say that legitimately because we have examples of it in the Bible. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, begins his public ministry, and he starts in his hometown of Nazareth. He's sitting in the synagogue, and they bring the Isaiah scroll to him, and he unrolls it, and he starts reading a portion from Isaiah 61, and it talks about the coming Messiah and things the Messiah will do, and then he abruptly stops reading in the middle of the text. He re-rolls it up, hands it back to the attendant, then he sits down, and of course, everybody's waiting with bated breath. What's he going to say? And then he said something pretty startling. He said, this day, this place, this man, that passage has been fulfilled. And you could have heard this gasp that would have gone across the synagogue. But what's curious about it is this. You know where he stopped? He stopped in the middle of it because the next portion of the verse talks about the tribulation, the great tribulation that's yet to come. And then the balance of it talks about the millennium. So he stopped and said, this part is coming to pass now. The rest of it will come to pass later. So I think we have here a partial fulfillment. We have Peter acknowledging the Spirit has been poured out, but the latter part will come to pass one day. Let's look at those verses, verses 17 and 18. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Joel begins with the phrase, in the last days. This is a great eschatological significant term, the last days. Because what Peter is telling us and other New Testament writers is the last days began on the day of Pentecost. And they will carry on until those events associated with the trib and the second coming of Jesus come to pass. So guess what, folks? We are in the last days. We are in the last days. Now, the thing about God's timing is it's way different than ours. He's an eternal, infinite being. I think I hear Josh say from time to time, I might get this wrong, Josh, so you correct me. Our tomorrow is in today. Is that what you say? No, say it. There we go. God is in our tomorrows. Today? All right. So I listen most of the time, Josh. My point is, God's timing is very different. You know, in the Psalms, he said, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Peter picks up on the theme in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Now, that's not some kind of formula we should use, but it does teach us a simple truth. God sees time differently than we do. And that comes into play here. The last days, it's not the distant future that's in view. Peter, under the Spirit's inspiration, associates this new era, which has begun with the day of Pentecost, with the Holy Spirit coming down, and the days that are to follow, as a new age. A new age. It's a new era. It's a new era. It's the term, the last days, is a term that refers to the era of redemptive history. And there are two bookends to this era, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And in between is the redemptive history of the church. And it began on Pentecost, and it's going to conclude at the second coming of Jesus. Peter says that's what's happening here. By the way, other New Testament writers write about this. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 2, he perceived them as being in the last days. Listen to the verse. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the new world. The author of Hebrews says, we're in the last days. Peter himself, in one of his epistles, similarly wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 these words, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And even the Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. And so this theme makes it clear to us that this era begins with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he is focusing his attention on. And we are in that era right now. We are in the last days, my friends. And the church has been in the last days for a couple of thousand years. But if you calculate using what the scriptures teach about how God looks at time, it's only been a couple of days. Right? It's only been a couple of days. Joel continues with two very profound words. He says, God says. They dramatically emphasize the gravity and significance of what he is saying, and of course, therefore, what Peter is saying as he quotes Joel. What Joel says, Peter says, is what God says. In other words, he's attempting to build confidence in the prophecy, build confidence in the scripture that he's quoting. This new age would be marked by a unique outpouring of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, wasn't the Spirit active? He was, but he functioned very differently. He was always active, but in Old Testament times, he would come upon a few select people, empower them, but then he would leave. He would not abide with them. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51:11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because the Spirit would come, enable, empower, accomplish God's purposes, but then he would leave. This era, which commenced on the day of Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit means the Spirit doesn't do that anymore. Now the Spirit comes and he takes up residence within his people. As you sit here this morning, and if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, here's something to think about. The Holy Spirit is in you. And he's in each and every one of you. And how is that possible? I don't know. But I know that the scriptures categorically teach it. And there's a reason why you need to get a grip on it, because it's that Spirit who will empower and enable you to live for Christ and to serve your God. I can do what I can do only because God gave me a gift and God enables me to use the gift through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You have heard from me before. I flunked speech twice in college. Never took it in high school because it absolutely petrified me. I could get up with lights in my eyes and be an actor and sing, but to put me in a classroom where I'm looking eye to eye, face to face with somebody, no thank you. And then God calls me to the ministry after I get saved. I remember I signed up for homiletics because it was part of the requirement for pastoral students. And I said, what is homiletics? I didn't even know what it was. And he said, oh, that's where they teach you how to preach. And I went, gulp. And when I graduated from Grisboom, not to pat myself on the back, but along with one other man, I spoke at my graduation. And I learned something very quickly. God is able to take a very ordinary person and he can do extraordinary things through him. I can do what I can do because the Spirit of God is in me and he's given me a gift and he enables me to use the gift. The same thing holds true for each and every one of you. You have gifts and he enables you to use those gifts. The question is, are you using those gifts? That's what this passage is all about. From this time forward, in this new age, he will come upon all who know the Lord and remain with them. He's poured out, Joel says, on all mankind, literally in the Greek, all flesh, all flesh. And Jesus made promises to this effect, didn't he? Remember in the upper room? He kept telling the guys, you know, I'm leaving. And they got a little nervous about that. They got very sad and melancholy about that. But then he said to them, but don't worry, because I'm going to send another helper. Those are exactly the words in our English Bibles, another helper. But in the Greek, another means another of the same kind, someone identical to me, and he will come, and he will fill you, and he will enable you. Just look with me at John 14 for just a moment, because I love these verses. What encouraging verses they are. Jesus made a promise. That's the title of my sermon, Promise Kept, because the Spirit was sent once the Son went to heaven, once he ascended to heaven. Look at John 14 with me, and look at verses 16 through 18. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. He's encouraging them. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's our words. Another of identical kind. That he may be with you, unlike the Old Testament times, he says, forever. That is, and he identifies who the helper is, the Spirit of truth. into the verse. He abides with you and will be, listen carefully, in you. In you. Now, the curious thing at this time is that the rabbis of the day taught that the Holy Spirit had stopped speaking with the last of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so they were teaching, Holy Spirit, no longer active, no longer speaking. Pentecost proved them way wrong. He was very much speaking. This new age would see several new unique ministries of the Holy Spirit. He would baptize. What that means is he will put us into the body of Christ when we trust Christ as Savior. He immerses us. He makes us members of the church, Christ's church, the body. And then he will indwell. He actually takes up residence in our bodies. Paul said, don't you know that your bodies are the temple, sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He will seal. 2 Corinthians 2, I think it is, or maybe 1, tells us that he is our seal. This is comforting because even though we sin as followers of Jesus, God doesn't dropkick us out of the family. The Spirit secures us in the family. That's good news, folks. And he will fill us. Ephesians 5, I quoted it a moment ago. It means he will control us. He will fill the winds of our sail with the spiritual power of God. And then he will gift us. 1 Corinthians 12, he will give us unique abilities to build up the body of Christ. And he will teach us and he will convict us. All of these are new ministries that commenced on the day of Pentecost. Now, Joel isn't done. Joel further elaborates by identifying who the Spirit will fall on and what he will enable them to do during this new era, whether it's at the beginning or at the end. You might look at what Peter is saying and what Joel is saying is that the Holy Spirit came at the dawn of the new age, and all of that phenomenon that's in the latter part of these verses, that comes at the setting of the sun of the new age. So part of it at the beginning, part of it at the end. So let's take a look at some of this. The Spirit plays no favorites. I love that about this passage. Did you take note of that? He falls on who? Sons and daughters, young men and old men, bond slaves, men and women. And the implication is the gospel that will be preached during this new era and the Spirit's filling transcends all distinctives. All distinctives. There's no gender, male and female. There's no age. It's young and old. There's no classes. It's bond slaves and the significant. And there's no race. It's Jew and Gentile. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I love the Galatians 3 passage because Paul delineates very specifically how universally applicable the gospel is and the indwelling Spirit that comes with believing in Jesus. Let me read these verses. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. He writes to the Galatian Christians and he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, there's the baptism of the Spirit, we have been placed or immersed or made members of the church, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And listen carefully to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That's what characterizes this new age, is the universality of the gospel and the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now, Joel identifies in the text that we're looking at in Acts the different ministries these men and women will perform. He said some will prophesy. That is, they will preach God's word. And he says they will see visions, they'll dream dreams. That's how God in ancient times revealed truth to many of his people. And we see some of that played out in the book of Acts to some extent during the apostolic era because Paul had dreams and visions. Peter had dreams and visions. And dreams and visions occurred frequently in the Old Testament. They occur with a little more rarity in the New Testament, and they're usually associated with apostles and prophets. But apparently they will occur again with frequency during the tribulation and the millennium. Now look at verses 19 and 20. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." This part of the prophecy speaks about the end of the age. Peter includes it, though it won't be fulfilled until later. Joel identifies that moment of fulfillment by referring to it as an important term in the Bible, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The age comes to a conclusion, Joel predicts, with a very special and specific manifestation of God's power and his wrath. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, when he wrote to that church, and he's writing to the church to comfort them. And listen to what he says. He says, "For you yourselves know full well," here comes the term, "that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." He's talking about the trib. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus, which at that time is future, and it's still future today. The age ends with the great tribulation where God will pour out his judgment on the unbelieving nations. Matthew 25, judgment of the nations, separation of the goats and the sheep. The goats are the unbelieving Gentiles. The sheep are the believing Gentiles. In Zechariah 13:9, it also teaches us that he's going to save a remnant of ethnic Israel during the tribulation. Zechariah 13:9. "There will be supernatural signs in the heavens and on the earth," Joel says. And signs and wonders speak of the amazement that is generated when the supernatural is seen. And they're all pointing to the one behind the scenes who is making all of that possible. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And these supernatural signs are associated, as I've already alluded to the second coming of Jesus. Not the rapture of the church, but when he returns with the church and all the saints to set up the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this event. He says, excuse me, chapter 24, not 25. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." So he's picking up on some of these themes that we just saw in Joel. "The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect," that would be Israel, "from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Oh man, what a glorious day. Jesus comes, and that means, in the end, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Look at verse 21 as he closes off this first portion of his sermon. This is Joel as well. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The final verse is most significant, because Joel beautifully describes the universal availability of the gospel during this new age that we're in now, that he has called the last days. Everyone needs the gospel, and the gospel is for everyone. And this truth characterizes the new age, because it is, after all, the age of grace. And the gospel is available to everyone, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our status in society, regardless of whether we're men or women, the gospel is for everyone. Let me close with a thought here. I have awesome news for you today. I'm talking to those of you who belong to Jesus, those of you who are Christians, those of you who are born again. We are living in an unprecedented age. It is the age of the Holy Spirit. It is the age of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on earth, God the Father gave him the equipment of the Holy Spirit to live righteously and to fulfill the will of the Father. And what's the good news for us? Well, we've learned today that Jesus has given us the very same equipment that the Father gave him, the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't come and go in our lives. He comes and takes up residence permanently in our lives. And he will be the one who will enable and empower us. Our flesh and the world cry out, there's no help. There's no hope. Well, that's a big fat lie. There is help and hope because God reminds us he is our help. And in the person of the Holy Spirit, he will aid us. And so we need to train our heart to look up and look within. To look up and then look within. Because the Spirit indwells me. The Spirit indwells you. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. For with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. And this one from the Old Testament, always loved it. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you. Think on that one today. We are in that age, my friends. The age of the Spirit. But if you're outside the family of God, well, I have good news for you. Great news for you as well. No matter who you are, no matter what your sins, this is also the age of grace. The age of grace. If you call on the name of the Lord, that verse says, he will save you. It didn't say he might save you or maybe he will save you. No, it says he will. It's a statement of fact. He will save you. He will rescue you from the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and one day, praise God, the presence of sin. I love this line from a recent hymn. Though your sins be many, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins may be many, but his mercy is more. You remember that today. And if you don't know Jesus, you need to trust him today. Because he's here, he can save you. He will save you. He will deliver you. If you recognize in Christ and Christ alone, I will find salvation. I will find rescue. We have discovered today that the arrival of the Holy Spirit provided new spiritual energy to live for Christ and to serve the Lord. And I just leave you with the counsel of the Apostle Paul. I often quote different people. Well, this morning I'm going to quote Paul. He's a dead guy. But in other ways, he's very much alive. He's alive in the Scripture. And listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 5. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and your ministry to us through the words of God. Lord, if there's a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a young person present this morning in service or have watched this online who do not know you, I pray this morning you've spoken to them. And you've impressed upon them, this is the age of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Help them to understand they need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. They cannot save themselves. He died and paid their debt of sin to God. And God raised him from the dead to prove he could do that because he was the God-man. But the resurrection also means that the justice of God has been satisfied, and all they need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you made a promise to them. You will save them. If they call upon the name of the Lord, you will save them right now, right here, Lord. Draw them to yourself. Save their souls. And may they just voice a simple prayer to you. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is my Savior, and I believe He rose again. And you will gloriously and wonderfully save them, and the Spirit of God will come and take up residence within them. And He becomes this incredible power to enable them to live the life that pleases You. And for all of us who do know You, Lord, help us to remember this is an unprecedented time, the age of the Spirit. You are in us. May we yield to You, may You empower us, and may we bring glory to You because we live Christ-like. And may we live recognizing we're here on earth, but there's a great future awaiting us. And we keep one eye on earth, we keep one eye on heaven. Give us grace to be those kind of men and women. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.